What a joy it is to look up there and to see smiling, glad, rejoicing people sing to the glory of God. Amen. It's a blessing to my heart to be here. I thank God for each one of you. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us, not only tonight, but also Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And I'm going to ask you to continue, and I know that you have been, but continue to pray much about these meetings. The longer that I serve the Lord and the longer that I'm in the work of the evangelist, I am more convinced that we need people to pray exceedingly abundantly, because we have an adversary. And he will do all that he can to prevent people from hearing the Word of God. And then once they've heard it and trusted the Word of God, he will do all he can to cause them to stumble and be ineffective and to become less than what God would have them to be. And so these meetings are times of concentration and times of encouragement to our hearts to hear the testimonies of the saints. And our sister gave one tonight, which is just so wonderful, how God answered prayer. I remember being in a meeting on Trinity Beach, sister, many, many years ago when Dave was pastoring that little work out there, and your name was on the prayer list. Yeah. God answers prayer. We'll talk some more about that this week. But I do believe with all my heart that unless we pray and spend time before the throne of God, yes, we'll have a meeting. But will we have God's meeting? I want God's meeting, don't you? And so let's continue to pray. And I know that the challenge is going to be there for just attending the meetings. There's going to be a real challenge for many of you. You've got an early start in the morning and a work day tomorrow, I believe. You're going to the races on Tuesday. And you'll have to get everything accomplished there. And, you know, ladies, get your hats out and all of that kind of, so that you can be back here for the meeting on 7:30 with your winnings. Listen, talk about a love offering. You know, you come back with your winnings. And then, of course, Wednesday, it'll be drawing down to a close. It'll be in the annals of God's books in heaven. You know, God keeps track of these things. And I am just so, so very pleased that I'm here. I can see God's hand in just allowing me to be here. Kiwanis shut down today. Had it been yesterday, I'd have been stuck in Los Angeles. Back in June when I came, I arrived in Melbourne. 4 hours later, they shut the airport down for the volcanic ash cloud. We had a soul saved that very night. Listen, I have absolutely no doubts that God answers prayer. And so we want to pray about these meetings. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 19 with me tonight. John chapter 19. Of course, we want to pray, but we also want to invite. And if you have somebody that you believe would come with you, please make the attempt to invite them and come. Bring them along. We don't oftentimes have an opportunity to invite somebody on a Monday night to a gospel preaching meeting or a Tuesday night. But we have it this week, so let's make the most out of it. Amen? All right, you found your place in John chapter 19. Read with me from verse number 16. You follow along as I read. The Bible says, "Then delivered he him, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Our Father, we are staggered at the thought of the crucifixion. Lord, the world has taken this vengeful act of mankind, turned it into everything but what it truly is. Tonight, as we peruse these scriptures and once again refresh ourselves as we rehearse the cross, Lord, impact us in such a way that we'll be changed, that we would be bettered, that we would be softened where we need to be softened and firmed up where we need to be solidified about our faith. Lord, we're just amazed at what your great love has done for us. So I pray this simple, forthright message of God's Word, great things would be accomplished for Jesus' sake. Well, we ask it in his precious name. Amen. What's wrong with Christianity today? We think about the history of Christianity, and We think about modern history of Christianity, the last couple hundred years. We look around and we observe large churches, swelling crowds of hundreds and thousands. We look over church history and we see revivals which swept across nations, and even here in Australia, in not too distant past, there was a revival of 8,000 souls saved under the ministry of R.A. Torrey in Melbourne. And under Gypsy Smith's preaching in Adelaide and other parts of the country, thousands of people trusted Christ. What's wrong with the church today? What's wrong with Christianity today as far as God is concerned? I mean, we as human beings look at numbers, we look at buildings, we look at finances, we look at accessibility, we look at the massive amounts of literature and printing and Bibles that we have been privileged to see go out throughout the world. And from the human standpoint, we may not see anything wrong. And yet, from God's point of view, I think we've got it upside down. Christianity has become about us, not about Him. And I want you to understand that Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It has to be. If it's not, then it is of no worth to us. If Christianity becomes churchianity, and we become formalistic, and we become proud of what we have done in the name of God, and we stand before the Lord and say, well, we've cast out devils, and we've circumvented the world twice to make a proselyte, and we've done all of these mighty works, it's all about us. It's not about Him. And it has to be all about Him, or it's unacceptable to the Father. What's wrong with Christianity today, I believe, is we've lost sight of the cross. Now, we've taken the cross and we've made it an emblem. I do a lot of driving in the United States and also Canada. I usually, when I go to Canada for meetings, I take my vehicle because it's a little bit more convenient. It's probably not cost effective. I probably could fly in a cheaper way, but it's it gives me a little bit more mobility and I feel a little freer to take it up there. So I do a lot of driving. I just did 8,000 miles in the month of September. Miles, not kilometers, but 8,000 miles in the month of September. Had great meetings, had some good meetings, had some people saved, some churches encouraged, and I praise God for providing for every single mile along the way. Safety, just a matter of being event-free in those many miles. But you know, I have traveled those roads now for 30 years. And I have observed the emblem of a cross being placed beside the road. It's here in Australia as well. Down here in Lumia. Some years ago, I was staying in Lumia. And I would get up in the morning and put my joggers on and go out for a bit of a crawl. It's even worse now. I mean, I run during the night now, or in the darker night, so people can't see me. I came around a corner, and here is a cross with a picture, a photo on it, of a beautiful 20-year-old girl. She'd been killed on that corner in a car accident. And so somebody who loved her, and I'm sure cared very deeply for her, had taken and put a cross at the place of her demise. We've taken the cross and made it an emblem in many ways, but we've also taken the cross and made it a piece of jewelry, decoration. But if you read carefully, word by word, and you prayerfully look at this execution through crucifixion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not anything less or more than one of the most ugly of all scenes the world has ever known. Ugly because of what came out of man. The ugliness of his depraved, fallen nature. Crying out, saying, we'll take a murdering Barabbas rather than Jesus. And if you give us Jesus, we will beat him so that his image is so marred he won't be recognized as a human being. Paul prophesied in Scripture that it would take place. We will not only beat him beyond human recognition, but we will torment him as we examine him before an authority as to his blasphemous statement saying that he was God in the flesh. We will plait a crown of thorns upon his head and mash it down into a torturous feeling. We will pound great nails into his palms and into his feet as we affix him to a rugged cross and then lift it high up before mankind and before heaven itself and slam it into a hole to hold it up. Slam it so hard that the psalmist said, all my joints are seen of man. Every bone. Not a bone of him was broken, but they were dislocated. Painful. Showing the ugliness of man. It happened at an ugly place. They took Jesus and they laid a cross upon him, and he bore his cross out to Golgotha. It even sounds ugly. Golgotha. The place of a skull or skulls, dead bones, drying bones in the wind and in the heat of the day, place where crucifixions were made. They make it ugly as well because they take the perfectly innocent and put him right smack dab in the middle of the guilty, one on either side, to make it appear that he was somehow guilty of something. When in fact he was guiltless, sinless, perfect, and the only way you and I could be saved. The crucifixion is ugly. Horrible. It's a horror. To see the suffering Savior. The darling of heaven. I treasure my grandchildren. They're little sinners. But I treasure them. They're such a wonder to me because I never deserved them. But I treasure them. My grandson, 7 years of age now. He is such a dry wit. I mean, it's amazing what he comes out with. I was telling Pastor how that the other day when I was with him, we were taking some some wood that we had cut up, and we were putting it on my vehicle to carry it up so that they would have some firewood for their fireplace this winter. And he was helping me. He was showing me how strong he was, you know. And he would try to lift the real big ones, and he'd grunt and groan and, you know, "Grampy, I've almost got it," you know. And we'd get it up on the tailgate of the truck, and he'd say, "I did it." And I said, "Yes, you did." So we were having a real man-to-man bonding time, grunting. I grunted more than he did, I think, you know, trying to look. Anyway, we're having a bonding time, and I said, "You know, we're going to have to sneak off and get us a treat, get us a little something special." And I said, "Connor," I said, "you won't tell your sisters if we do this, will you? You keep it kind of quiet, because if he tells the sisters are going to tell Mimi, that's my wife, and Mimi is going to say, 'That's not on the cards here, big boy.'" So I said, "We're going to do a little woodwork here. We'll put the wood away, and then we'll sneak off and get us a little treat down the road." And he said, "You know, Grampy," he said, "they got this new soda, new pop out. It's called Dr. Pepper number 10. Dr. Pepper number 10. He said, "It's for men only. No women." I said, "It's for what?" He said, "No women, Grampy. They can't have it. It's just for men. It's for guys like us. 7 years old." We didn't get one. We tried, but he couldn't find it. I don't know for sure if they even do make one. Maybe he dreamed it up. I don't know. But he's got this thing already about women. No women. He's a darling. Love him. But he's a sinner. He got in trouble, I don't know, 16 times this Sunday while we were up there. He just is so disobedient. He's got selective hearing. He just tunes out, and you try to get his attention, and you can't. And anyway. But the darling of heaven, the sinless Son of God, was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. The cross is an ugly, awful place, because God made it so by making Christ ugly sin. We have so many ugly sins, don't we? They have depraved us. They have despoiled us. They have crippled us. They have wounded us. They have beat us down so much. And it's ugly what we are capable of doing to one another and to the blessings that God would have. We oftentimes spurn them. Sin is an ugly thing. It's awful. It's ruinous. There's an old saying that said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay, and cost you more than you can ever pay." Sin, disobedience, unbelief. What's the sin that sends a person to hell? It's really the sin of unbelief. And yet there are so many other sins that we oftentimes think, "Well, there's no way that I could be saved. Look at my life." Our sister said, "I don't think I could be saved. I don't think I could live to be saved." And all of us have faced that kind of thing. But sin is ugly. And God took the most ugly thing that we know and made His darling that for you and for me. Sin Calvary's an ugly place because of the circus atmosphere that was going on around it. They stood there when the suffering Savior on the cross with spittle tracing down over his nakedness, mingling with his own blood and the dust of the road and the treading of people around the earth. All of this was crusting on our Savior, and they looked up at him and said, "Hey, you healed others and you saved others, and you say you can do it. Come down and we'll believe that you're him. Save yourself." Mocking, deriding. It's ugly because the whole thing was such a blasphemous thing before Almighty God as far as humanity was concerned. It's ugly. It's not a pretty sight. It opens our eyes to the wickedness and detriment of man. But it also opens our eyes to the fact that God so loved me, knowing the only way to save me was to become sin for me and die for me and shed his blood for me. And God manifested his love in an ugly, low place to reach down into the lowest pit to find a soul like me and you. For he dug us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock and put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto God, and established our goings. But he did it with the cross. I believe we need to rehearse the crucifixion once in a while in our lives personally. I like to read about the love of God. I really do. I like to read Romans chapter 8 and John here in his love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And listen, that's important. It's important to know that God loves us. With all of our unloveliness, he still loves us. And that's overwhelming to me. I dearly love to read about the love of God. I love to read about the power of God. My. You know, we strut around, humankind does, we strut around thinking that we've got sufficient dollars or we've got sufficient energy, we've got sufficient this and that, that any problem that comes our way, we can either fix it with the government or we can fix it with the money or we can fix it with our intellect or we can fix it with some sort of scientific finding or some cure of disease or whatever. And we strut around with our chest poked out and holding ourselves up thinking, we are so powerful. And every once in a while, the God of the universe goes, and places fall apart. And people's lives are upended. Every once in a while, God just touches a mountain and it sets itself on fire and the bowels of the earth come blowing out of that thing and millions are affected around the world. He did it up in Iceland not too long ago. Shut down Europe. Europe went, whoops, what happened? We can't see nothing. You know? He did it down here. Chile had an eruption and shut down air traffic and complicated people's lives and people got angry and people, you know, start blaming somebody. But God said, look, I'm just showing you I'm more powerful than you are. That's why in the New Testament it says, lest we fight against God. You can't win. The devil lost. He's defeated. He just has to become more aware of it. He'll wake up to reality one day when he's got a chain about his hands and neck. Down in the pit, he'll say, what happened? God's more powerful. When we look at the cross, we're reminded that there was not one other thing that could be done to save us. And when we look at the cross, we're humbled to think that we can add nothing to it to help our salvation. I think we need to rehearse and review the cross ourselves personally from time to time so that as individual believers, we don't lose the plot about the fact that it is God and God alone that saves us and does keep us saved and does intend to come back and save us from this old world one day. It's God. That thrills me. I can't save myself. As a matter of fact, I don't know why I would even want to save me if I had the ability to do it. There's so little potential there. There's so little value. There's so much wickedness there. There was so much denial there. There was everything anti-God. And so why would I go to all the trouble? But God did. Thankfully. God saw something there that he valued. And God saw something in your life, if you're saved here tonight, that he values. That he would send the dear Son of God into this world to die that ugly, awful, crucified life, or death, excuse me. So, I think it does us well rather than to focus ourselves upon other things, from time to time to draw aside and focus on the cross and the work of the cross and the work of the Savior and the love of God that was manifested there and the just the totality of what that means for you and for me, so that we don't be drawn away in our intellect or in our emotions or in our philosophy or in any area of our life, that we're not drawn away and stumble into some place of misunderstanding or whatever to stop us from serving God. There's all kinds of illustrations about focusing and keeping our focus on the target so that we don't miss when we pull the trigger or when we shoot the arrow or whatever. But I want you to think about this. You know why many people have car wrecks? Now, I was a state patrol officer in the state of New York, and I was trained in driving, defensive skills, and all different kinds of things. And one of the things that the instructors taught us early on is look beyond the bonnet of the car. You actually can see a lot of things. The peripheral vision is, for the normal situation, is better than 180 degrees. I can actually see some things back here a little ways. I can see movement if there's movement. But on the average, most people see 180 degrees. But the problem with driving is that people look over the bonnet at what's right directly in front of them, and you don't have reactions enough to do that. You need to look down the road a ways. Because this will take care of itself if you're looking out 200 or 300 yards, a quarter of a mile. Short-sightedness as a believer, thinks about life today, and looking at what I'm going to do tomorrow, and the cross needs to be seen out there in front of us. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So when I talk about what's wrong with Christianity, it starts with individual believers who lose sight of this, the most wonderful work that God has ever done for any person. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And in this passage of Scripture, two times, it says this was accomplished according to the Scriptures. This wasn't some haphazard event that took place. This was ordained of God. And the plan of God was fulfilled so that Jesus could say at the end of His earthly life, "It is finished! I paid it all! Whosoever cometh unto the Son of God shall be saved because of my work at Calvary." Now, just to wrap this up, I believe Christianity suffers from short-sightedness spiritually in individual Christian lives. I believe we need to be reminded and rehearse the cross so that we can rekindle the love and the warmth and the fire that gives the believer the sustenance of his life spiritually. And it comes from viewing the cross. Then collectively, as a body of believers, we could get our eyes on a lot of things. But if we take our eyes off of Calvary and off of Christ and off of the work, and we begin to lift something else up above that, whether it's a conscious act or just not so much a conscious, but we slip away from it, it relieves us of the fire. And it begins to quench our thirst of service to live for God. I'll tell this and then I'm done. I jumped out of a helicopter in full battle gear. I sunk in the mud of a rice paddy up to my waist. I was the second platoon leader of Charlie Company, the 5th of the 60th Infantry. The landing zone was full of rockets and mortars and bullets flying everywhere. A sniper realized I was the platoon leader, and he began to drop one right after another, coming directly at me. I'm struggling to get out of the mud. I had almost resigned myself to the fact that I was going to die that day because the bullets were landing closer and closer and I was stuck in mud. A young man by the name of Jimmy Jeans. He was an American Negro, black as coal. He was my machine gunner. He carried an M60 machine gun with 250, 300 rounds of ammunition on him, and then we all carried 100 rounds to help him. But we depended on that machine gun because it was such a suppressive weapon to keep us safe. Jimmy saw my plight. And Jimmy ran across the open paddock under fire, carrying this heavy machine gun, and he stood up between me and the sniper. And he took the machine gun and he followed the line of bullets with the machine gun firing 550 rounds a minute. It's a lot of lead going out. And he followed the line of fire until the bullets stopped less than 10 feet in front of me. In so doing, he caught a bullet in the arm, which broke his arm and left it dangling, and he held the machine gun like this. Another bullet from the wherever it came from hit the paddy dike and ricocheted and hit him right here between the eyes. He was thick-headed. The ricochet sunk into the bone, but it didn't pass into the brain. Gave him an awful headache, he told me later. He turned around, and with his shiny black face now covered in blood, he had a smile full of pearly white teeth. And he said, "Lieutenant, you're okay." I said, "Jimmy, I am, but you're not." And he fell face first right in front of me in the paddy. Got him turned over, got my medic over. We got a helicopter to come in and take him off to the MASH unit, the hospital. Long story, that firefight's called the Battle of the Fish Hook. It's in the annals of the Vietnam War. A lot more things happened that day. But after it was all over, and I had survived it along with most of my men, I went back to the base camp and went to the MASH unit where Jimmy was hospitalized. His arm was in a splint, and they had done surgery on that and fixed that up and had a bandage on his head with a had a big bump there now. I mean, not only was there a wound, but he had a looked like a baseball-sized lump. And he told me, he said, "I had an awful headache." I had several medals in my pocket with me, and I pinned them on his chest. I put another stripe on his arm, made him a sergeant. And then I looked at him and I said, "Jimmy, anything you need, anything you want, you tell me." He said, "Oh, Lieutenant, I was just doing my job. No big deal." I said, "You saved my life. That's what you did." Now, Jimmy was the kind of fellow that never asked me for a thing. Except he would come and say, "Lieutenant, can I get you something? Can I carry your weapon bag or whatever?" You know, he was always trying to do things for me. I don't know why, but he was a great fellow. But when I think that God's own dear son, the darling of heaven, took it all for me and for you, how can I not say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm yours. I'm so dearly bought. Not with silver or gold or any precious metal, but I'm bought with the only thing that could purchase my redemption, the precious blood of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What, dear God, do you want of me? It's yours. I give it." And God said, "I'll lead you in the way you ought to go if you let me." And it's wonderful. Man, being a Christian is not only being set free from your sin and being set free from the guilt and the agony of all of that unbelief, and to know without a shadow of a doubt that God has saved your soul and granted you eternal life, but also, can it get any better than this? Yes, we've got eternity with the Lord. He'll lead you in the way you ought to go, provide for you, love you, care for you, just be your everything. That's why Christianity is all about Him. It's not about us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for